Word of God. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by his Holy Spirit. Loved ones, as we turn to God's word, I want us to begin today by confessing Heidelberg Catechism number 1. I want us to see in this question and answer something of the weight of life now and how right now counts for eternity. Look on page 2. You see on the bottom there from the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? We say together that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. Children, do you notice part of the catechism there? And those who are in catechism know this well. You are not your own. None of us is our own. 1 John tells us, and the catechism rightly summarizes, that we are either by grace an adopted child of God through faith in Jesus or a child of the devil. There is no middle ground. The option that you hear commonly today, well, I'm doing my own thing. I'm just free. I'm just living life like I want. That is one of the illusions of sin. What we find today is one of two options for whose we are, and that means one of two options for eternity. We look today first at what is sin. Do you notice in 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone. Now he's going to go and qualify that a bit, just to hang on a second. But he means to begin with, everyone is born a sinner. That's important. No matter what family you come from, what your background is, what your ethnicity is, what your heritage has been in years past, everyone is born dead in Adam, all across the board. Totally depraved, and by nature, guilty, dead in sin, and a child of the devil. We are born curved in on ourselves with spiritual scoliosis. We think that we're autonomous, but the Bible says Adam was the representative of all humans. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. The natural man thinks if God exists, then he's kind of like the ideal Homeland Security Secretary. Homeland meaning my personal peace and affluence. That was Francis Schaeffer. In contrast to this, John says, we need to understand the true nature of sin. In baptism, we're taught that. The first thing we learn as we think of baptism is that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. By nature, we are children of wrath. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism witnesses and seals to us what the hope of the gospel is as well. But it starts by explaining sin is not a weakness. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is our nature, our condition. And John tells us something so bluntly clear. Sin is lawlessness. Right there, verse 4. The Westminster Catechism says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So we have a sinful nature, and we do sinful things by what we do and what we don't do, by our failure to love God and neighbor, and by the willful rebellion that we have against God. Sin is a defiant violation of the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of God's law. The law of God reflects his perfect character and will. And lawlessness is the essence of sin. Meaning, sin is the desire for me to have my own way. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Kids, you know this, and so do mom and dad. How much of the time do our arguments at home happen because we want our own way? You're not the boss of me. We see it more clearly in a 3-year-old because they vocalize what they're feeling. Adults kind of stuff it and wear masks over their emotions and kind of try to pretend. But we all know we want our own way. So it's not the amount of damage that results from sin that makes it sin. It's the thing itself. The spirit of lawlessness, which lies behind the rebellion. And it's the one that sin is against. Who is it against? God himself. That's why sin is so evil. Sin is defined in relationship to God, who is holy. Sin is heinous because it is evil. It is rebelling against God. It's saying, I don't trust God. I'm tired of God. I don't want God. I want my way. That's what sin is. It manifests itself in all the different commandments of God, in different ones of us at different times. Where does this sin come from, if that's what sin is? John tells us, verse 8, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The name devil means slanderer or accuser. Satan himself originally was an angel. We're not sure how long he remained an angel in that state of unfallenness. But when he fell into sin, Satan became the first sinner. He is the originator, the instigator of sin from the beginning. That's what that's saying here. He enticed Adam and Eve. Through Adam, the entire human race into the bondage of sin, and his power is considerable. He's the God of this world. He's blinded the hearts and minds of the unbelieving from seeing the glory of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John. And yet, like Luther said, he is God's devil. When Satan fell, it wasn't as if there was panic attack in heaven. There were no alarm bells going off, like, what happened? In God's sovereign decree, we don't understand it, these things happened according to God's mysterious will. This devil does horrendous works. Do you see that, verse 8? The works of the devil, broadly speaking, are evil and sin. Morally, his work is enticement to sin. Physically, the infliction of disease. Intellectually, seducing someone into error. Atheism, agnosticism, unbelief, pride, hypocrisy, covetousness, and a thousand other sins. These sins are devilish. And when we commit these sins, We are personally responsible for them. We can't say the devil made me do it. But when we sin, we are imitating the devil. We're doing the devil's business. Our defensiveness, our self-justification, our excuses, our pretending, our performing. Sin is deceptive. Sin is secretive. One of Satan's most powerful strategies is blackmail. You do this thing for me, no one will know about it. We'll keep this other thing a secret. Sin is of the devil. The unredeemed are not only under the devil, but of the devil. That's what John is saying here. It reminds you of what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8. Exactly the same thing, right? John 8, 44. Can you imagine Jesus in the temple, religious leaders, the conservatives of the day, the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. He said that. The devil's a liar. He's always been a liar. He'll always be a liar. He's blinded the eyes of his children. And loved ones, if there's any idea from secular culture that has permeated the church, it is this idea that we are born with wills that are ethically neutral. From day one, people teach you have a free will. Now, Adam had a free will in Eden. He was able to sin and able not to sin. We make real choices in life, all of us. But even the choices we make are determined by our will and by our preferences and by our character. What Jesus is saying in John 8 is the Pharisees couldn't hear what he said because they belong to their father, the devil. They want to carry out the devil's desires. We want to obey the one to whom we are bound. By nature, we're Satan's willing slaves, doing his desire. There is nothing in us that can choose God. We have an intellect, yes. You're not a stick and a stone. You make choices. We have responsibility for the choices we make. We're not robots. The choices we make are comprehended in God's decree. The problem we have then is not a physical incapacity. It's not a lack of an intellectual faculty. It's our will is in bondage to sin by nature. Fallen people sin willfully, not under compulsion. We are without excuse. Jonathan Edwards made an important distinction here between natural ability and moral inability. This is key. We won't spend a lot of time here, but God provides certain natural abilities to creatures, right? Fish have gills. You don't have a gill, do you, kids? No. They can swim underwater. The fuzzy wuzzy caterpillar we saw yesterday and captured in a bug box has fuzzies and wuzzies on them. In February, we found one. It was amazing. What's he doing out there? Human beings have the natural ability to make choices. God gave you a mind. You can think and choose and make decisions. But in the fall, we are unregenerate and we have a moral inability. We don't want to obey God. The things of the gospel are foolishness to us. Naturally, we have no desire for Christ unless, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent Jesus draws you. By nature, we aren't free. We are like slaves on a galley, slaves to our wicked desires, prisoners spiritually. The world, the flesh, and the devil hold us captive. Darkness rules our heart. When Adam broke the covenant of works, we all plunged into sin with him. Something must be done to deal with this problem. That's what John goes on to next. Secondly, what has been done? 1 John 3:5. It says, Jesus appeared to take away sins. In him, there is no sin. There was a missionary once explaining the gospel, kids. He said, similar to one of R.C. Sproul's books, there was a loving father who had a beautiful garden. It was walled all around. He said to his son, "You are free to do anything in the garden, but don't walk around the wall, because you will destroy yourself." What did the boy do? He got on the wall. He walked and he fell. He hit branches and rocks. He laid at the bottom of a ravine with broken arms and legs. He was ashamed and terrified of what his father would say. His father came, and he didn't say, "What are you doing down there? Clean yourself up, take a shower, and come to dinner. What's wrong with you? Come on." He didn't say that. He said, "Son, I love you. I will carry you. I will heal you." Loved ones, that's what God does. After Adam sinned, he goes after him. He says, "Adam, where are you?" A call of grace, not of condemnation. He clothes Adam in his nakedness and shame. He doesn't say, "Climb out if you can," but God goes down to get him. Adam never would have searched after God, neither would you or I, but God searches after us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Here's the good news of 1 John. Jesus is sinless, fully God, fully man. He's born of a virgin. He lives for 33 years in perfect conformity to the law of God. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. What did Jesus do? He kept the law. He achieved the perfect righteousness we need to stand before a holy God. That's called his active obedience. That righteousness is imputed to you, received by faith. It is an alien righteousness. It is not something we do. Entirely outside of us. Received in a resting, trusting faith alone. That is the only ground of justification, now and always. Not only did he live that perfect life, he died, the just for the unjust. Do you know what happened to your sins, kids? All those sins that we've committed, mom and dad have committed, the ones that people know about, the ones they don't know about it. For the Christian, Jesus bore those sins on the cross. Our violations of God's law in his body. The Lord, it says, laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah. 700 years before the coming of Jesus, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Do you know what it means that he bore your sin? He suffered the punishment. He endured the penalty. Maybe you've done that for one of your brothers or sisters' kids. Maybe you've stepped in and taken the discipline that they deserve. Maybe you've helped them out with something, a big burden, or carrying something, or doing a chore. You've said, "Let me come alongside." Well, this is that times infinity. Because he substituted himself for us. Penal substitution. Penal penalty. He paid the penalty for our sins. Substitute in our place to take the curse that we deserve, to bring us to God. He takes our sin and guilt. We receive his righteousness. Something has been done about your sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But what about the works of the devil? Look at 1 John 3:8 again. Do you see that phrase, the works of the devil? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So not only is he without sin, not only does he take away our sin, but he does something about Satan. This brings you back to Genesis 3:15. Adam broke the covenant of works. Adam made a covenant with the devil, but that's not the last word. God makes a covenant with Adam called the covenant of grace. And God says to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel." This is the first promise of the gospel, a seed promise. the covenant of grace involves enmity. Do you know what that means? Enmity is just war. It's a war God has established between the woman, Eve, and the serpent, Satan. For God to put enmity between Satan and the woman is to drive a wedge between the woman and the one who wants to undo her, Satan, the enemy of her soul. God says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Her seed is singular. Genesis 3:15. Galatians picks this up, showing us the fulfillment of this when it says the seed refers to Christ. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, referring to many, but to one, to your seed, who is Christ. The woman will be the bearer of the seed, which zeroes in on the person of Jesus. He will bruise you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. Satan will bruise Christ on the heel like a snake putting venom into its victim. Satan wants to kill God and God's people. But God, through the death of Christ on the cross, through the resurrection of Jesus, bruises and crushes Satan's head. Jesus does to Satan what Adam should have done. Adam should have driven him out of the garden. Christ comes and bruises his head. So Colossians 2 says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. How? By the cross. Hebrews 2:14. By his death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. Who's that? The devil. He rises from the dead. He destroys the works of the devil. He does away with the devil's works. He demolishes them. That's why he came. So think again about the works of the devil. Theologically, error and heresy and false teaching. In the realm of ethics, immorality and law-breaking. In the realm of the body, disease. Christ conquered all of them. He came, and yet the devil is still at work today. Is that something you're thinking, what's going on? The victory has been won already, but not yet has the kingdom been inaugurated and fully consummated. God's purposes in bringing every son and daughter of his elect people to glory is still happening. Today is the day of salvation. One day will be the day when all things will be made subject to him. One day God will be all in all, but until then, something must be done, not only with our sin, but about our not only with sin generally, but with our sinful heart. Third, what then about the Christian and sin? Do you see what happens in verse 9? It says, no one born of God makes out what? Practice of sinning. The new birth, we looked at it last week. Regeneration. It doesn't come by baptism. It doesn't come by professing your faith publicly. It doesn't come by taking the Lord's Supper. It doesn't come by becoming a pastor, elder, or deacon, or church member. All those things are good. All those things are commanded by God, but they don't bring the new birth. Being born again does not come by praying a prayer or walking an aisle. It's a work of God's Spirit to raise a sinner from death to life as God makes us alive together with Christ, to bring us from being children of wrath and of the devil to being children of God, to a new and living hope. It's like Lydia in Acts 16. She hears Paul preaching. The Lord opens her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household are baptized. Regeneration. New birth, adoption. We don't grow into this. It's not like you grow into it when you're 16 or 17 kids or 75 or 85. No. From God's side, it happens entirely by his Spirit. You then, by God's grace, repent and believe in Jesus. And faith itself is a gift of God, and repentance is a grace of God. It's because the seed of God has been planted in your heart. Do you see that, verse 9? Seed, meaning the Holy Spirit at work in you by the Word. Seed, reminding you, doesn't it bring you back again to Genesis 3? So a couple of things are going on here. You're born again. The seed of God, the Word and Spirit are at work in you, like Peter says, the imperishable seed of God, not like a tomato plant seed that withers in the fall. This one doesn't perish. This one grows. Genesis 3:15 also comes to mind. That verse is ultimately about Christ defeating Satan, but it's also about those who are in Christ, the seed of the woman, and those who are in Satan, the seed of the serpent, or as John says, children of the devil. Seed is singular, Genesis 3:15, but it's also collective. So who is seed of the serpent? The Bible interprets the Bible, right? Well, it's not other demons. Satan doesn't father demons. All human people, all the race of humanity is separated into two groups. The offspring of the woman, the redeemed, the offspring of the devil, unbelievers. What Genesis 3 is saying is this is the beginning of the church. It's reminding you one thing important, though. The Bible is first and foremost about Christ, about God's plan to save a people for himself through Christ, but it begins with God. And then it's about you insofar as you are in Christ, right? Out of the promise of Genesis 3 flows all of the grace of God in Christ in the Bible. It shows you what your life's about. You're a part of something much larger than yourself. You're a part of God's people in Jesus. You are the offspring of the woman who are paid for by the offspring, who is Jesus. That's who you are, Christian. And if you're not a Christian here today or online, God says, come to me and trust me. Trust my son and be saved. Don't think you're doomed. By our nature, we are at enmity with God since the fall. But now God changes our nature, so we're not at enmity with God. Now we're at enmity with the devil. Your life, Christian, is a fight, a battle, a war, and it was established in Genesis 3:15. All you who are in Christ, this is incredible, will participate in the crushing of Satan through Christ. Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. There's a fault line, a division that is both spiritual and theological that runs through all of history. Everyone, everywhere, belongs to either the family of God by grace through faith in Christ or the family of the devil. There's no middle ground. And the test, John says, look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now you're saying, whoa. If you have a tender conscience, you think, well, I sinned today. I sinned yesterday. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Do Christians sin? Yes, it's not a trick question, loved ones. You can nod your head, yes. Do Christians sin more than once? Yes. Does that make them not Christians? No. Should we expect Christian perfectionism? No. Do we reach a point in this life where we don't sin? No. John told you in 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. So what's John saying? 1 John 3:6. He's asking about the bent, the habit, the direction of your life. A Christian does not continue to persist in lasting, habitual, unrepentant sin. That's impossible. Because you're not dead in Adam anymore. You're alive in Christ. Practicing sin is an indulgence. It's a sign someone's not a believer and they're actually a child of the devil. There is no cheap grace. Don't let anyone deceive you. See that verse 7? John already knows people are going to try to deceive you on this. The Gnostics in John's day in Ephesus were saying, some of them, live it up, party. Do whatever you want. Do what feels good. I can't stop this feeling anymore. Come on, it's a feeling. I got to do it. That's one group. The other group will say, rigid. I've actually achieved it. I am righteous. I am more righteous than you are. I am way more righteous than you are. Look at me. Both those groups are going to try to deceive you. They were doing it in John's day. They were Gnostics, and they were all over the place. They're doing it today. What marks the Christian, John says, verse 7, what? Practicing righteousness. You practice the piano, kids. You're not perfect. You practice ballet, art, soccer, handwriting. You grow in it. There's a consistency, an integrity, a never giving up. Doing is the test of being. That's what he's saying here. Meaning, if you truly believe in Christ, there will be fruit by the Spirit of obedience. Your deeds reveal your heart. Not that you're saved by your deeds, but it's the gratitude of grace that God is producing in you, flowing from the heart of one who's in Christ. What comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. Remember Jesus said that? The things we say reflect our hearts. The Christian lives a life of truceless antagonism to sin. Kevin DeYoung said that. No truce, no peace. No, I'm just going to indulge. A lifelong hostility. The Spirit is restraining you. The Spirit is producing fruit in you. And we are to pray something like this. Father, make me like your Son. Make me want to be like your Son. Against all the temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. I'm going to face him today. I don't know how they're coming. Conflict is coming today. Heartache is coming today. Disappointment, whatever it might be, cause my desire to be like Jesus to grow. As you grow in this, you will find that you are more aware than ever of sins you weren't even aware of before. Jonathan Edwards said that. He said, when I look in my heart, when I take a view at my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. That wasn't a false humility. He was recognizing what we see in this text, that we live a daily life of repentance. It's a saving grace of God. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. It's a turning away from sin to God. It's the Spirit at work in you. Your entire life is a life of repentance. Here's an illustration one person told. Picture a person walking, a person bike riding, and a person driving a big, enormous battleship. The person walking realizes, I got to turn around. It's pretty quick to turn around and keep walking at the same pace, isn't it? The person bike riding, maybe they're going down a huge mountain, flying down it in Colorado. To stop, turn around, and go that fast again is going to take some time, especially if you turn around going back up the mountain. The person with the battleship, that's going to take miles to turn a ship in the ocean. This person says, think of this in terms of repentance. Some sins, you think, well, yeah, that's smaller and easier, and I'm turning around the other way, like a person walking. Others are a little bit more enormous in your heart. You might not be quite aware of them. Others, you don't even see at all. And God, in his grace, is bringing you to change. And it doesn't just happen necessarily in one moment. We're not in glory yet. Like the big tanker, it may take a process. It may take a full stop. There might be slips and falls. You might be struggling and discouraged. But don't stop praying for God to produce that repentance in you. Maybe it's an an anger issue. Maybe before you became a Christian, you would just blow up all the time. Now that you're a Christian, when you struggle with anger, you are convicted. You confess your sin, but it's not gone yet. And maybe you're starting to see that. Maybe it's something like criticism, jealousy, bitterness, greed. Think of these analogies of God bringing you to turn from that sin to Jesus in heartfelt obedience. And do you know how this happens? There aren't 12 steps. There aren't buy this book and then all of a sudden your anger disappears. It's because you're united to Jesus. Coming into union with Christ by faith has changed everything in your life, Christian. It's changed your view of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's changed your understanding of relationships with each other in marriage and parenting and church. It's changed your view of sin. Where once we would shrug it off, where once we would pridefully get defensive, where once we would self-justify, now we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I've died to sin in Christ. That's the category you belong to, Christian. You're like Augustine now, who, after he was converted, visited a town that he once went to engage in sexual immorality. When he visited the town as a Christian, some of the ladies that he once intimately knew said, Augustine, Augustine, come to us, it is I. Augustine said, yes, but it is no longer I. By grace, through faith in Jesus, he belonged to his Savior. He had died to those former sins. He was not a child of the devil anymore. Dear Christian, whose are you? We pray that he who has ears to hear would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by grace, through faith, we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his precious blood, he has fully satisfied for all of our sins, that he has redeemed us from all the power of the devil, and that he preserves us. Oh God, give us persevering, enduring grace. Grace to obey, grace to love you, grace to become more like your Son, Father. We ask this as a church together for Jesus' sake. Amen.